after the temple was completed and the ark was moved into the temple, and the temple radiated with the glory and the majesty of God, Solomon prayed a prayer of dedication in front of all the people. And this is what he prayed. Now realize that that temple was a type of the greater temple that God established at the cross. And that temple is the body of Jesus Christ, which is what you and I are. Okay, so this is a prayer that Solomon prayed after the establishment of that temple. And hence our prayer this morning. Verse 58, he says, 56, excuse me. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel. According to all His promises, not one word has failed of all His good promises which He promised through Moses, His servant. May the Lord our God be with us, as He was with our fathers. May He not leave us or forsake us, that we may incline our hearts to Himself, to walk in all His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His ordinances which He commanded our fathers. His prayer here is, praise God for the rest that we have received through Christ. And now, Lord, thank You that we have this rest, that we may incline our hearts to God and walk in His ways and His statutes. And it's not that walking in His ways or statutes gives us rest. It's that we walk in His ways and statutes because we have rest. There's no other place we'd rather be than walking hand in hand with our Lord Jesus Christ as He talks to us in His Word. So let us come in light of the finished temple of our Lord. And let us come and walk hand in hand with our Savior, drawing near to Him as He has already drawn near to us in His Word. And let's do that, therefore, turning in our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 4. First Samuel chapter 4, and in your bulletin you'll note that there is an outline for your notes. Please use that, avail yourself of that, and be a Berean. Children, be a Berean. As we've said many, many times, the Lord's Supper and the preaching of the Word of God are two times that there should be speaking, parents to their children during the service. In fact, we encourage it. Children, if you have a question, just reach over and tap your parents' arm and say, What does that mean? What's he saying? And likewise, let us parents and adults minister to those around us. So First Samuel chapter 4. Listen to God's Word as it is spoken here in 1 Samuel 4. And let us fellowship together as we discuss the vanity of religious pretense. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp that all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout of the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." They said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." But take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the privilege of coming here this day again. and fellowshipping with you. Oh, Father, grant us the grace to indeed fellowship, to walk with you now in your word. Open our ears, everyone, and grant us the grace, O God, to by faith behold you, to feast upon you. And Lord, where there is a stiff neck, an arrogant thought, a willful, rebellious heart, break them, God. Break me, break us, and make us a people who would know Christ and be found delighting only in Him. So, Father, bless the now the study of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Proverbs 26, we read, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Such a graphic description of many people. Whether it be a sin or a bad habit or a worldview, we can be found going back and returning again and again to that which is our bane. Religious pretense is like that. Religious shows, religious games. I've known people, I know of a couple people who, having been saved by grace, rejoice and praise God openly for the grace that He showed them in saving them. And yet this very grace was hidden from them in the Roman Catholic Church in which they were raised. I've known people who spoke, therefore, with regret, having gone to church all their life, never hearing of grace, never hearing of Jesus Christ's cross work and its efficacy on our behalf. And yet these same people, years later, return to the same church, to the Roman Catholic faith. And it's not because of compelling arguments or because of truth. It's because they loved tradition and they missed it. They loved the rites. They loved the rituals. They loved the liturgy. They loved the mysticism. Amazing. These people who profess faith in Jesus Christ so willingly, abandoning Christ for ritual. One such man I spoke to, I said, "So you mean to tell me that you believe, now that you're back in a Roman church, you believe that Mary was born without sin, that she's a co-redemptress with Christ? You believe that the church ought to interpret Scripture and not Scripture itself? And this person, in order to cling to the ritual and the liturgy and all the rites, said, yes, I believe that." Amazing. To give up Christ for a religious show. And yet, lest we be too hard, I dare say that I think you and I are guilty oftentimes of doing the same. I'm not suggesting that we are guilty of giving up orthodoxy to join the Roman Church, but we have at times given up Christ for an experience. We have at times found ourselves in love with the external forms, such as quiet times and prayer and Bible study and worship, at the exclusion of Christ. We have at times thought in our minds that somehow something we've done, something we've said, has made God into our debtor. So now He must bless us. And He must show His tender kindness to us because of the things that we have done. Religious pretense, brothers and sisters, we love it. I've said it now two or three times throughout this series, throughout this passage as we've studied it. Brothers and sisters, we are in love with religious shows. We love them. We can be found courting them and longing for them. And my question this morning is, why do we love them so much? Paul said in Romans, the things I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I do. And we oftentimes read that in the context of sin. And oftentimes it is. in terms of, you know, sins of omission and sins of commission and horrible things of the, you know, notorious sin. Yet in reality, brothers and sisters, encapsulated under that large umbrella of the things I don't want to do and the things I do want to do, oftentimes is this flirtation with the religious shows. We love them. Why? Well, this morning, the text at which we're looking gives us an indication of why we love them so. Israel has turned their back upon God here. They're indicting God in verse 3, as we've seen. And so, rather than seeking the Lord, they choose this lucky charm, this talisman, this ark. And they look to that to deliver them. They look to a religious icon to deliver them from the enemy. And we see in this verse, verses 5 through 9, why they were so enraptured by this icon. And this morning, I hope as we look at it, realizing that these are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Yes, what, 3,200 years prior to us? But nevertheless, these are brothers and sisters who walk the walk of faith just like you and me, who stumbled and fall and have fallen just like you and I oftentimes do. And this text indicates the why. What's the allure of religious pretense? Let's look at it. First of all, would you notice one of the great allures of religious pretense is the security that is found in it. Notice with me verse 5. And it happened, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, that all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. What a pep rally. When I was in high school, we used to go to a pep rallies once a year, and there'd be upwards of 2,000 kids in this auditorium, in this gymnasium, and all would be shouting for their class. Or I think of the time when I was a kid going to a football game at Mile High Stadium, standing in the South Stands, the notorious South Stands, and the crowd would yell so loud that the stands would literally shake. Well, brothers and sisters, that's nothing compared to what we have here. That pales. What we have, what we read here in verse 5 is that when the ark entered into the camp, Israel shouted such that the earth resounded. Literally, the earth shook. The earth quaked. That's the idea behind resounded. Whom in the Hebrew? The basic meaning behind this is a severe disturbance, and thus it can be translated to disturb greatly, to stir, or to discomfit. It's to basically shake and rattle. And thus we conclude that if you were standing near this camp at that time, at this place, you would have been one who have felt a small tremor in the earth as the people of God shouted and rejoiced with celebration. Now my question to you is this. Why are they shouting? Why are they filled with such great rejoicing and triumph? 4,000 people have just died. They just failed in the battle. 4,000 sons and brothers and fathers and grandchildren are dead. And these people are shouting? Why? Well, brothers and sisters, it's what Israel thought the ark could do. The reason why. The reason why is because of what they believed the ark could do for them. And let me show you what they thought the ark could do for them. I want you to look at four verses with me. Four different texts. Turn with me back to Numbers chapter 10. The fourth book in the Bible. Numbers chapter 10. I'm going to give you just four quick verses that describe the ark and the history of the ark amongst the people of God to give you some kind of idea why they were shouting at such a difficult time. I mean, just a couple verses back, God's people are lamenting and now they're shouting. Why? Notice with me Numbers 10, verse 35. When Israel was wandering in the wilderness, having been delivered by God from the Egyptians, this is what we read about the ark and the role it played in God's people's lives. Thus they set out from the Mount of the Lord 3 days. So now they've left Mount Sinai. With the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for the 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day, and when they set out from the camp. Then it came about when the Ark set out that Moses would say, "Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee." Stop right there. So God's people are in this wilderness, and they're slaves, brothers and sisters. We've seen last week they didn't have weapons. They're just simply a vagabond group of people, gypsies, if you will, wandering this wilderness without any sense of security except God. And God manifested a symbol of His presence in this ark. And so every time God's people would set out to go wander, to go up towards the promised land, this is what the people would hear. Rise up, O Lord, as the ark lifted up, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee. Wow! What an incredible religious icon. Now, Numbers 14. They actually journeyed up to the southern part of the promised land. If you have a map, you can see it. South of Canaan, they come up, they send in the 12 spies. The 12 spies come back, 10 of which say, God's not big enough to deliver us from the giants in Canaan. 2 of which said, yes, God is big enough. So God says, all right, fine. You're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness until this generation of disbelievers die and your children are raised up. Then we'll take the promised land. But not until then. You now will wander in the wilderness. Well, God's people the next morning, having buyer's remorse, they don't like the wilderness, rightly so, decide, wait, no, time out. We'll go out and fight the battle. It picks up in verse 39, Numbers 14, verse 39. And when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are, we have indeed sand, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. But Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord? When it will not succeed, do not go up, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord. And the Lord will not be with you. But they, of course, in their pep rally, went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Now get this, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left. The Ark didn't go now. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. So get lesson 2. The Ark of the Lord is a picture of Christ. It's a picture of God that God's children needed in the state where they were and the point of redemptive history. They needed this visual representation of God which spoke of God's forgiveness and His mercy and His grace and His covenant. Well, now God's people go up to fight the Amalekites and the Canaanites. And Moses says, no, it's too late. We're going to wander around. That's what God says. They say, no, we're going to go. And they leave the ark. And it's stressed. Get this, guys. It's stressed. They didn't go up with the ark, which means they didn't go up with God. And they fell by the sword and they died. They didn't win. They weren't successful. So they wandered around for 40 years in the wilderness. And they learn from this experience, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. So now 40 years has come and gone, and now God's people, instead of on the southern part of the promised land, they go up to the east side of the promised land, right on the northeast side of the Dead Sea at Mount Nebo. And there, God's people have assembled, and now they're ready to take the promised land. The generation has passed away. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua 3. So now God's people are now situated on the east side of the River Jordan, and in the providence of the Lord, it's flood stage. And I've never been there, so I can't testify personally, but what I've read is that flood stage with the Jordan River is a big deal. Difficult for a good swimmer to swim across, much less women and children and elderly and hurting people and livestock and with all your possessions. So this is what God does. Notice Joshua 3:15. God tells Joshua to tell the people, when those who carried the ark, they're doing this in obedience, if you read in the context, 5 and following, when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, that the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off so that the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. All right, third lesson. The Ark of the Covenant is a picture of Christ in Christ's presence with us. To abandon that Ark is to fail. But to let that Ark go before us with the priest holding it up is to have success not only against man, but against nature. Neither height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in the Ark. Christ Jesus, our Lord, represented by the Ark. Okay, now the cross, the Jordan. They've been circumcised. And we come now to Joshua 6, 2 through 20. And I'm not going to read any of this, but you can reference it with your notes. So now in the promised land, and these guys are not warriors. They're former slaves. They've known for 400 years of slavery. And so now they're facing this fortified city with walls. How are these slaves with rocks going to conquer this city? Well, you know the story, Joshua 6, 2 and following, 2 through 20. God says, this is what I want you to do. For 6 days, I want you to take the Ark of the Covenant, march around that city, and don't say a word. And on the seventh day, I want you to march around it 7 times, not saying a word. And on the seventh rotation, after the seventh rep, I want you to do what? Shout. And what happened? When the Ark led God's people around 7 times, the people, what did they do? They shouted. The walls fell down. All right. It's been 400 years. Go back to 1 Samuel. 400 years. And the Ark has not done much since then. It's been an object in the temple whereby God's people sprinkled the blood in the worship. It's a picture of God's covenantal presence in us, in and amongst us. And now God's people are once again in a very familiar setting, the setting of battle. And another familiar setting, they have lost. They've suffered a big defeat, 4,000 men. So you can imagine the elders as they're pining away in verse 3. What has God done? Why has He forsaken us? And you can imagine one scripturally astute man standing up and rehearsing the history I just gave you. Was it not the Ark that led the people of God in the wilderness? It was not the Ark that when it rose up, there was the battle cry. And was it not when God's people forsook the Ark that they failed in battle? And was it not when the Ark came into battle and all God's people simply did was shout that they had victory? Is that not what this Ark was? What we need to do is call for the Ark and have the Ark come. And so we read in verse 5, that when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, what did all Israel do? For the days of Joshua again, guys. They're shouting, just like around Jericho. They're rejoicing, they're celebrating. Why? Because their religious symbol has entered into the camp. The problem here, brothers and sisters, is they have a form of godliness, but they have denied its power. God's people with Moses understood that the Ark was nothing, it's God. Unless the Ark goes with us, a.k.a. unless God goes with us, all plans will fail. Unless the Lord builds the house, the labor's labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, even if the Ark of the Covenant's there, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It's not the Ark, it's God. But with people in love with religious shows, they lose sight of the substance. And so forth to them, they rehearsed the history, no doubt, and they realized that the key element missing in this current battle was they lacked the lucky charm of the Ark. Go get it. And when it came in, they shouted with joy. Wait a second. 4,000 men, brothers, fathers, children, are dead. God is on record, verse 3, they've gone on record in saying God is against us. The Philistines right now are getting ready for the battle which is going to wipe us out the next day. And they're rejoicing. Why? Because of their religious symbol. Do you see, brothers and sisters, why there's an appeal to religion to religious activity. Do you see, brothers and sisters, the vanity of religious pretense? It brings with it, why there's such an appeal to it? Because it brings with it a sense of security. Do you see in verse 5? There's a sense of security. Hey guys, I don't care that your dad is dead and your brothers are dead and you've lost everyone. The ark is here. That's all that matters right now. Do you see it? That sense of security that they had in that ark. My question is, why is there such a security derived? Why do we place so much security in the religious activities that we do? Did I forget the time I talked to a person once, and I was trying to share the gospel with them, and I said, so you've sinned. Oh yeah, I'm a sinner. You realize that? Oh yeah, I'm a horrible sinner. And you realize that all of sin falls short of the glory of God. You realize that you're under God's wrath. Yeah. Well, then I said, well, what do you do with your sin? First, I just go to confession. Confession forgives me. Wow. Now, we again can look at that and say, how silly. But we do the same things. Why? You want to know why, brothers and sisters? This is why. Because God traumatizes mortal men. Right? Remember when Isaiah was in the presence of God in Isaiah 6? He fell down as a dead man. Think of John. Every time John was in the presence of God, he fell down as a dead man. Think of God's people at the base of Mount Sinai with the mountain trembling by the glory of God. And what do people say? Be gone. Moses, don't let us talk to God. You talk in our place. We can't bear to stand before the presence of such a being. Do you remember God's disciples? When Jesus Christ unveiled His glory just a little bit, such that they saw that He was God, what did they do? Peter said, Be gone. I'm a sinner. Leave me. We, as God's people, will not, except by grace, fellowship with God. He traumatizes us. God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the great I am. He reigns supreme over this world. And thus, brothers and sisters, if you and I have the choice to be traumatized by God or to feel comfortable with Him, 9 times out of 10, we're going to choose the comfortability. So what do? We whittle God down to a quiet time. We whittle Him down to this mantra that we pray every night before we go to bed. Our relationship with God becomes a quiet time every morning, prayer before every meal, prayer before we go to bed, occasionally sharing our faith, making ourselves feel good, calling people on the phone and saying, dear brother, how are you doing, sister? I'm thinking about you. We do all these things and it makes us feel good about ourselves. Why? Because we'd rather have that than have a relationship with a being who is unpredictable, unimaginable. Awesome and holy is He. So brothers and sisters, let me warn you. Pulsating in every activity that you and I do is this aversion to God. Let me ask you, what is the most difficult spiritual discipline there is? What do you think it is? Memorizing Scripture? No, I don't think so. Sitting through a 45-minute sermon? I don't think so. What's the most difficult thing that you find spiritually? I think if you're honest, you'd say prayer. Prayer is one of the most difficult things. Why? Because prayer is the only time that you and I are approaching the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we don't pray. And when we do pray, we use mantras, we use trite sayings. Because guys, we are mortals dealing with the immortal. We're finite beings approaching the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. So we struggle. Now you're saved by grace. And He's given you His Word and all these wonderful... Don't misunderstand. I'm not downing Bible times and quiet times and worship times and prayer. Indeed, avail yourselves of them. But be careful. Behind every rose is a thorn. And behind the rose of every Bible study and every worship service and every prayer time is the temptation to be satisfied with the form in place of the Lord. So be careful. Watch over your heart. Guard your hearts. Because walking amongst every great intention every wonderful means that God's given us to grow is this temptation to replace it and take it for Christ as if it's the end. So first of all, why do we love it? Not only, brothers and sisters, because we are people who have this default program that makes us long to relate to God on the basis of our works, but also we love religious shows because, quite frankly, they're a great substitute for a terrifying being who's awesome and good. Tozer wrote, "Left to ourselves, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get Him where we can use Him, or at least know where He is when we need Him. We want a God we can in some way, in some measure, control. We need the feeling of security that comes from knowing what God is like." And that's exactly why spiritual pretense is so attractive to God's people, because it enables us to manage God. But there's another reason. Notice with me verses 6 through 9. There's the second reason why spiritual pretense is such a temptation for God's people, and because it brings with it the ability to manipulate other people, to control other people. Notice with me verses 6 through 9. "And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does the noise of the great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?'" Okay, the Philistines here, you can just imagine, they were sitting around the campfire, sharpening their swords and their knives, perhaps talking about the previous day, tending to their wounds, planning to destroy Israel the next morning. In fact, as they talk about it, they no doubt were somewhat impressed. The text reads that Israel fought well. They died in the battlefield. They didn't die running. And so no doubt it was a good battle. And so they perhaps were commending Israel, but they weren't commending them too much because they're calling them Hebrews. And Hebrews is a word, interesting for choice of words here in verse 6. Hebrew is primarily used, the word Hebrew, calling God's people Hebrew, was primarily used on the lips of outsiders. The favorite term for God's people is Israel or Judah, or God's people, thy people. But it's not Hebrews. Hebrews is very close semantically to the word for servant, for the word slave. And so it's believed by most scholars that the word Hebrew was a derogatory title given to people groups that the powers that be didn't like. So for example, there was this group of people that shamed Egypt, and they were known as the Hapiru, very close. That's the, I don't know what it is, Akkadian or Egyptian, I don't know what the language is, but it's very close to Hebrew. In fact, there's a lot of debate on the Hapiru, the Hebrews. Hapiru, Hebrew, sounds very similar. Anyway, there was a term of derision. So these Philistines are sitting around sharpening their knives, preparing for battle, thinking about these despicable Hebrews, but the fact that they did fight well, perhaps. And then they hear a voice, they hear a noise, they hear shouting and rejoicing. And immediately the question is raised, what armies joined Israel? What reinforcements? How many? And is it another army? And if it is, do they have technology? Do they have swords? Do they have spears? Recall Israel didn't have that technology. They fought with rocks and farming implements. So who is it? And what's their number? Give us some intelligence. Verse 6. Verse 6b. "Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp." No doubt it was from the frontline soldiers. They would have been camped approximately 2 miles away from each other. Aphek and Ebenezer were about 2 miles away. However, you'd be spread out and you would station soldiers who would be able to see into the camp from afar to make sure that we knew what was going on. So no doubt this intelligence comes back to them. And what these soldiers saw would have blown their minds. Remember last week we saw from Exodus 25:22, a good 400 years prior to this passage, that God's Shekinah glory dwelt on the ark. We also saw about 150 years later, 1 Kings 8, that the Shekinah glory was still on the ark. And from those two passages, we conclude that at this time of redemptive history, when that ark was being moved, when you saw it, you would behold the Shekinah glory of God. I gave you a great quote last week by one guy who said, as this ark came into the camp, as they looked and gazed upon it, you'd see the Shekinah, the glory of God emanating. And as you read this text, it's consistent with that. So these soldiers' minds would be blown. It's nighttime and they saw this box being transported by two poles come into the camp, and night was as day. Emanating from this box was this surreal, this divine type emanation of glory. And so they conclude, what? The Lord, verse 6b, has come into the camp. And thus, verse 7a, they were afraid. And the Philistines were afraid. For they said, God, or literally, a God has come into the camp. They've concluded God's there. Remember when God's people first saw God in Exodus chapter 19? Deuteronomy 5, Moses actually, in preaching years later, reflecting upon God's people, he says, you were afraid because of the fire and you did not go up to the mountain. And indeed, in Exodus 19, they physically shook God's people. They ran in Exodus 20:18. They feared for their lives, Exodus 20:19. When God's people first saw His Shekinah glory after 400 years in slavery, they were, same word, afraid. They were afraid. That's the Philistines. They're afraid. They're quaking in their boots. These hardened warriors are now frightened. Three ways do we see it. First of all, it's shown in their lamentation, verse 7b. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us is to pronounce a curse upon yourself. It's not a benediction. It's a malediction. It's to say, cursed is us. We're ruined. We're dead men. You're looking at people who will be dead by tomorrow's sunset. We're all dead men. So now they're lamenting their horrible lot in life. Why are we the soldiers who have to fight these Israelites? Their God is coming to their camp, and we're dead men. Verse 8, it leads to despair. Once again, you read the malediction. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. It's interesting, brothers and sisters, these soldiers have fought many, many wars. They fought against the Egyptians. They fought against all kinds of peoples. But they never fought against a God. And now they fight against a God. And so it leads them to despair. Who shall deliver us? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians. Recall that the Philistines came from Crete. Two different migrations. One was around the time of Abraham, but a second migration to this time was around 1200 when the Philistines came down and first fought against Egypt. The Egyptians repulsed them, so they settled from Ekron? I don't know where's my notes, but they settled from Ekron, the farthest north city of the Philistines, all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula. That was the Philistines' land. And hence, because they were there when God's people were wandering, they were there, and thus they heard the many stories of this slave people whose God fought for them. Now, historically, their theology is a little wrong here. God didn't smote them with plagues in the wilderness. He smote the Egyptians with plagues when they were in bondage. But nevertheless, they heard the rumors, and they knew what it meant. And they knew that they're next, they're dead. So they're in despair. And you'd wonder, why in the world, if you will believe this, why wouldn't you flee? You read of, for example, the Assyrians at one point getting spooked and fleeing when those lepers came out. Do you remember the siege that was going on? Why didn't they flee? Well, the reality is, unlike the Assyrians, they're not on foreign soil. This is their home. You can't flee. You got to leave all of Palestine, all of Canaan. So they're going to stay and fight. They're not going to roll over as dead men. In fact, you see a play on words here. Lest we be slaves. Notice verse 9, the desperation. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews. Lest you become slaves to the slaves. Hebrews is, once again, a derogatory term, could be translated, not, it wouldn't be translated, but it's close to the word slave or servant. Take courage, O men, lest you become slaves to the slaves. In other words, anything would be better than that. I'd rather be dead than be a slave of a slave. Okay, so now they're at the point of desperation. We're going to fight. Take courage, be men, and as they have been slaves to you, we're not going to be slaves unto them. Therefore, be men and fight. So they're going to go out tomorrow morning, and they're going to fight God. Now, we're going to read next time how they succeed, and they win the battle. But for now, would you notice, secondly, brothers and sisters, the effect that religious pretense, when Israel oozed and smoothed out their religious activity, what happened? Not only did they become embolstered, they found security in this form, but secondly, through their religious pretense, they were able to manipulate, to move, to affect how people viewed them. Manipulation. It brings with it an impressiveness that can affect how other people view you. Do you see it? Why do we love it so? not only is because our default program is we want to relate to God on the basis of what we do, not only is because there's something secure about dealing with God in the form of a bread as opposed to dealing with the King of Kings. But thirdly, it's very alluring to God's people because it brings with it power. I used to think it was just true of preachers. I know it's not now, because I've seen it happen in my life and in other people's lives. And that is, you know, the moment you become a Christian or you enter into ministry and people find out, so what do you do? I'm a preacher. You know what happens? So what do you do? Well, you know, hey, this guy, he's a coworker and he just became a Christian. So now he found religion, as it said. And so what do people start doing when they're around you? Have you noticed? They start minding their P's and Q's. They don't cuss. And if they do slip a cuss word out, they're quick to apologize. Right? Have you seen that? Have you experienced that? I know some of you have because you've told me. Oh, man, at work, I'm known as part of the God Squad. And they look at me and they're very careful what they say about me. They're very careful. Oh, sorry, didn't mean to offend you. They're on eggshells. You wonder why? Because you're viewed as religious. You know what that does? It gives you the ability to affect how people view you. It gives you the ability to move people, especially in the body of Christ. General principle, the greater the outward show, the wider becomes your disciple base. I found that to be true. The greater the outward show, the wider becomes your disciple base. Show me a man or a woman who's learned God speak, who flaunts their knowledge yet in a humble way. Show me a man or a woman who's learned to look, act, and speak with an air of godliness, and I'll show you a person people long to be around and emulate. You see, in Christ's day, what was the warning Christ gave? When Christ talked about the Pharisees, you know, we think of the Pharisees, we think of these evil, wicked, vain creatures who are just waiting to gobble up people. Brothers and sisters, the Pharisees were the cream of the crop in Israel. They were the kind of man you'd want your daughters to marry because they were so godly. They were the people's pastors, unlike the Sadducees. They walked amongst us, and they knew us by name, and they loved us, yet they knew the Word of God, and they were godly people. This is what Christ says. Notice what He says, the warning. When you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Brothers and sisters, if there is no honor in publicly giving alms, Christ would not need to say this. But because there comes with public demonstrations of religion the ability to impress other people, Christ has to warn us, be careful when you give. Don't give in such a way that people notice you. Because they will if you let them. He says in Matthew 6:5, and when you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Man, I love it. I love it when I'm caught praying or doing something godly. I love it. You know, someone calls me onto the phone, I could be in the middle of a temper tantrum, I could be in the middle of all kinds of horrible things that I don't like to say, and so I don't say it. Hey, Greg, what you doing? You know, with my hammer in my hand and the holes in the walls. Oh, nothing. Just taking it easy. But when I'm praying, ooh, it's different. What are you doing, Greg? I'm praying to God. Right? I'm having a quiet time. You disturbed my fellowship with God. Right? It feels good to be caught praying. So Christ says, don't do it. Matthew 6:16, whenever you fast, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, there's power in religious shows. There's power in being able to quote Scripture in front of people. There's power in learning God speak. Part of God speak is your intonation. We've talked about this. End your sentences with the question. You sound godly no matter what you say. Right? This morning I was sick and I threw up. Did that sound godly? I know it does. End with a question and everyone loves it no matter what you say. This morning I was changing my children's diapers. And it was a horrible mess. That sounds so lovely. And people love to hear it. I was told in seminary there is one thing, there's one sin. If there's any sin that preachers fall into or leaders in the body of Jesus Christ, it's this sin, and that's arrogance and pride, because congregations love proud leaders. Love it. And leaders love being oodled and awed over because of their ability to quote Scripture, their ability to reference doctrine and theology. Brothers and sisters, watch your heart. Guard it carefully and diligently, because lurking in every good intention, lurking in every good thing that we do and should do, reading the Word of God and witnessing and praying and fasting and giving and doing all the things, serving, is this subtle temptation to derive pleasure and power as people gaze upon you and say, "What a man of God! What a woman of God! Would you come and pray for me?" We love knowing that we are asked to pray because people think our prayers are more effectual. Oh, fantastic. Pastor Barry has arrived. Now he can pray. Pastor Ken's here. Now he can pray. As if a 2-year-old's prayer is not good enough. We love in the evening services that we've gathered when people pray. We love it when the godly people pray for our concerns. Don't we? I know you do. The temptation's there. Guys, I'm opening up this big time here. Pray that God would give me a deep passion for Christ. And I hope the godly people hear that when I pray for it. And then the prayer requests start going. And then the 4-year-old child goes, "And help Greg have a passion for Christ. Amen." You know, that's it? That's all the prayer? That's it? Oh, if only someone godly would pray for my prayer request. What is that, guys? That is inherent in religious activities, the ability to move people by what we act like. Christ said to the Pharisees, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called by men rabbi." You wouldn't say this, guys, if what I'm saying, if there's not some truth to it. So why do we love religious pretense? We love it not only because our default program says, "God, I can impress you by what I do, by the shows of my hands." We love it because, secondly, there's security. We can manage God by just praying a prayer, by just reading Scripture. Now God owes me. He's in my debt. And we love it because, brothers and sisters, quite frankly, it feels good. The effect it has on other people. So once again, I say, watch over your heart. Some of you here may be saying, I'm clueless here. I don't even know what you're talking about. I've never felt that way. Wait. Just wait. You say, how do I watch over my heart? I'm wrapping up here. How do I guard against this? And please hear me, brothers. I'm not downing the means that God's given us to grow in grace. Please let us be a congregation who are people of the Word, people of the Book, people of grace, people of the cross, who love these things. That's our life. But be careful, because lurking in every one of these is the temptation. So how do we avoid the temptation? I'm going to suggest to you what the Puritan suggested. We need to be people and men and women and children who preach the gospel to ourselves daily. And this is it. I'm wrapping up here. We preach the gospel. How do we do it? First, three things. One, we confess our sinfulness. We confess, brothers and sisters, we take a hard look upon Jesus Christ, and we see our dirt, and we confess that dirt. We confess that indeed we are the scum of the earth. You realize, brothers and sisters, you cannot say you're a Christian without saying you are the chief of sinners. And if you think you're not the chief of sinners, you must doubt whether or not you're saved. You see that? It goes without... It goes. All, being justified as a free gift, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23-24. If you confess that you're saved, you're confessing you are a wretch. That's why arrogance is so ugly in the body of Jesus Christ. That you and I could look at one other person in this body and think, "I'm a better parent. I'm a better preacher. I'm a better servant. I'm a better this. I'm a better that. I'm a better mother. I'm a better wife. I'm a better husband." Good night, brothers and sisters. You are scum, and so am I. We're the scum of the earth. That's what Paul says. It begins recognizing that nothing in my hands I bring, simply then, secondly, to the cross I cling. We reaffirm that Jesus is the only reason we stand before God this day. He's it. The only reason I'm beautiful in God's eyes is not because I pray or I have quiet times or I can quote Scripture, I know my theology. I'm beautiful because Jesus Christ has robed me in His righteousness. That makes me beautiful. And thus I impress God by virtue of the cross. And then thirdly, I recognize, therefore, as a child of God, beloved of the Lord, I'm an heir of grace. Resting at the end of my life is a crown of glory. Not because of anything I do from this point on, but because of what Christ has done. And so, you know what's up for grabs when I read my Bible? Nothing. I'm not earning my salvation. I'm not earning God's gratitude. I'm just reading it because I've got God's honor, God's love, God's affection, God's care. And so I read to know this God, and I pray to know this God, and I fellowship, and I'm refreshed by you and one another because we know this God. Preach the gospel daily to your soul. Because the moment that sin of pride wells up, that's the moment you're susceptible the temptation of religious pretense. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And its description, its incredible life, so real to life description of man, of your children, placed in a difficult situation where they perceive you're against them. Rather than falling on their faces in prayer, rather than saying, "Oh God, forgive me, the sinner," they clung to their religion. Now they became religious. Now the ark meant something to them. And then God, rather than finding their security in you, they found it in the ark. And they no doubt felt invincible as they heard from their front soldiers of how the hearts of the Philistines have shaken and fallen. God, such addictive qualities is religious pretense. Father, give us the grace to flee from it, to watch over our hearts with all diligence, to destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of Christ. To labor to take every thought captive to your obedience. God, we come to this table now, and we pray, O Lord, convince us. Again and again, convince us that it's only by grace we stand. Convince us, O God, that it's only by your cross that we live. And may we feed richly upon that cross. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.